I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll give our attention especially to verses 1 and 2, though it's difficult to separate this from the rest of the first chapter. And therefore, for our reading tonight, we'll read the entirety of Genesis chapter 1. In your bulletins, you notice that this is part 1 of a sermon entitled, This is Our Father's World. What I intend is next Lord's Day, I'll be back here in the morning, Lord willing, and then come with part 2, dealing with the same chapter. So let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open in front of you as we give our attention to God's word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis chapter 1 lays a very clear and firm foundation to answer the big questions of life. What are some of those big questions in life? Well, let me give you three big questions. The first big question is, why am I here? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. If you haven't asked it in those exact terms, you've probably asked it in other ways. Sometimes in the summer, some of the school children will say, "Mom, I'm bored." In a sense, they're asking the question, what am I here for? What's the purpose? Some people will say, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of pulling weeds. I'm sick of eating spinach. I'm sick of doing math. They're really getting at the issue, why am I here? When I was growing up, there was a popular song that said, everybody's working for the weekend. In other words, what's the purpose of life? You go out, you get a job, and you get a good paying job, because if you're going to play, you got to work. So you do the work, but that's just to get to the true object and the true purpose of life, and that is to play. Everybody's working for the weekend. And though it was popular back when I was a teenager, I don't think that that has really changed at all, is it? Why am I here? Pleasure. Also, people ask this question when suffering comes. Suffering doesn't make any sense, does it? The Holocaust, starvation, child abuse, death. Or as you read the headlines, what happened in Charleston this week, where this young fellow comes into a black congregation and sits in a Bible study for an hour, only then to open up fire on the attendants and to kill several people. How do we make sense of this? You see, it all goes back to that first big question, why am I here? Not why am I here on this particular place on Sunday evening, but why am I here on planet Earth? Well, behind that question, if we're going to answer that question for ourselves, we have to go to another big question, and that is, where did we come from? Where did we come from? How did we get here? You see, if God made me, then I have an obligation to serve Him, and then I find purpose in serving the one who put me here. But if evolution is true, and I am simply the result of millions of years of random movement of molecules over an expanse of time, then I'm nearly not accountable to anybody. And why am I here? I don't know. Well, there's a third big question. And that is, if we're going to answer these questions, why am I here? Where did I come from? We have to ask the question, how do you know what's true? How are we going to answer these questions? Because there are all kinds of philosophers out there today, popular philosophers as well as the big academic philosophers, and they're ready to answer these questions. And in fact, they answer them in our museums, they answer them in our textbooks, they answer them on the billboards. Why are you here? Where did you come from? And they want to scratch God from the equation. This is the question that sometimes comes up for kids who are in junior high, and they begin asking the question,
maybe not all together out loud, and maybe not always so clearly, but they say, do I believe this just because dad and mom have always taught me this? Had I grown up in a Muslim home, wouldn't I be a Muslim today? Or if I grew up in a Hindu home, wouldn't I simply be a Hindu today? Am I simply believing this because this is the tradition I've grown up in? And do I really believe this? Is this really the truth? Or could it be that other truths are out there? Some of our young people go off to college. And there are these arrogant professors who scoff at the idea that God exists. And they come into the classroom and tell them, you might as well forget everything that you learned growing up as a kid, because I'm going to tell you the truth of the matter. All that you learned in Sunday school and in your Christian homes is hogwash, they will tell you. Let me tell you the truth, because after all, we know, because we are professors. But it's not only the college professors, it's also the peers. Those of you who have been in the workforce, those of you who have been in the world long enough know that our beliefs are being challenged all around us. Often it begins at a level of morality. Is that really wrong? Oh, don't be so outfashioned. Don't be so fearful of these changes that are coming with the present age. Get with the program, they will tell us. Try out some different lifestyles. Stop attending worship. Live a little more free and enjoy life a little bit, they will tell you. So it's not just in the college classroom. Sadly, I know of young people, and you've perhaps heard the stories as well, and maybe you know some of them. Though they've grown up under sound preaching, they've had catechism classes, and yet, what happens? They follow the steps that we read in Genesis 3. They first doubt God's word. Did God really say? And then they depart from God's word. And then they replace God's word with some other teaching. And then they start living according to that new teaching. Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, it lays a foundation. What is that foundation? Beyond these big questions, let me move secondly to notice in our text that our Father possesses the only science about the past. Our Father has the only science, or we could put it another way, we could say our Father has the only knowledge about the past. What is scientific study about the past? Well, we call it history, don't we? How do we do the study of history? How do I know the truth about anything? Because science really is another word for knowledge. Well, there's a common but really narrow notion about science. The scientific method has to do with our senses. If I can see it, if I can touch it, if I can smell it, if I can hear it, if I can taste it, then it's real. That's how I know. Seeing is believing, or they would say, seeing is knowing, seeing is knowledge. Well, this was Thomas's approach, wasn't it? When Jesus rose from the dead, they were telling him, the Jesus that we had followed, the Jesus of Nazareth, he has risen from the dead. Thomas says, I won't believe it until I stick my hands in the nail prints in his hands, until I put my hand in his side, then I'll believe. That's the narrow scientific method. Now, let's not discredit that method, because the scientific method is very valuable for studying that which exists in the present, isn't it? We can use our telescopes and we can focus them on the stars and we can learn something about the stars today by what we observe today. We can use our microscopes to look at molecules. When I was in high school, one of our biology professors would give a kid a cracker and he'd say, go out in the hall and chew this for a bit, spit it on a little plate, and we're going to stick it under the microscope so we can look at it. We were looking at real molecules under a microscope. And we could study them and we could learn about that. We can also use our MRI instruments to look at internal organs. We can go to the laboratory and they can draw out blood work and they can look under the microscope and they can study that. And so they can use the scientific method to study that which is in existence right now, today. But the scientific method does not work in the same way to get knowledge about the past. That requires a different kind of study. For instance, you can go and visit Gettysburg today, but you will not be able to study the Civil War firsthand. At best, you will hear gunshots of people reenacting the battle at Gettysburg. But it's not the same as it was back in the 1800s. The weather is going to be different. The people involved are different. The whole political landscape is different. You cannot go back and capture that and bring that into the present laboratory. That's an element of the past. So how is it that we study something from the past? Well, we have things from the past, right? We have a record of Lincoln's address, the great Gettysburg Address. How do we know what President Lincoln said back then? Because people have handed down that information from generation to generation to generation so that we can read it today and we can say, we believe that this is what President Lincoln spoke. But how do you know without a shadow of a doubt? It's because I believe what others have told me about the past. I cannot get into a time machine and go back there. And so you see the limitations of the scientific method. And therefore, the scientific study of the past, that is the science of history, relies upon what we learn from those who have lived before us and passed that on. And that means then, congregation, that we are being given two basic approaches, or two conclusions, shall we say, about the beginning. Where did we come from? How did we get here? There is the story that says that there was a big bang in the great past, and over billions of years, through all kinds of random events, we are now here as we are today. What I call the theory, or better, the belief called evolution. And then we are given this, what we have in Genesis chapter 1. Let me dispel one particular myth. The myth goes like this. Evolution rests on the hard, brute facts. Evolution is scientific, but if you believe in the doctrine of creation, that is religious. That's a myth. Because the evolutionary scientists cannot say, we were there back in the beginning when it all started happening. And in fact, by their own philosophy, they cannot say that, because intelligence is something that has developed over time. And so there was no intelligence at the beginning, they would say. I want to answer that myth with two truths. Truth number one, evolution makes assumptions. Those assumptions we sometimes call theories. But if a theory is something that cannot be proved, but it's simply an idea about what you think has happened, what really is that theory? It is a belief. So truth point number one is that evolution really is religious. It is a belief in the present about something that happened in the past. But because nobody was there, it is a belief about the past. When they dig into the fossil record and pull up a bone, a dinosaur bone, they do not find an inscription on the bone that says 1 million years old. What do they find? They find a bone. And those who believe in the doctrine of creation, if they dig into the dirt and they find a dinosaur bone, what have they found? They found a bone. And what do we know most likely about this? that because it's a bone that resembles an animal, most likely this was a living being at one time. We don't know when it died. We don't know how it died. All we know that it's dead. The evolutionists would agree with that. Those who believe in the doctrine of creation would believe in that. We found a bone of a dead animal. But you see, it's the belief system that makes an interpretation about that bone. So, truth point number one, evolution is as much of a religious system as creation. The second truth statement is this. The doctrine of creation relies upon a document written by somebody who was there. Now, according to the science of history, that's a good scientific method. If you're going to study the past, then if you can go to original documents, in other words, if we could have the actual document written by Abraham Lincoln to say, look, this is in Abraham Lincoln's own handwriting, that's all the more confirmation that he wrote this speech and gave this speech at the Gettysburg Address. What do we have? We have the Word of God. Who was in the beginning when it all started? God. Who wrote down a record for us? God. And what does that record say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is confirmed for us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It says, by faith we understand, or we could say by faith, we know that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. In other words, what we have today did not evolve out of some other stuff, but what we have today was brought into being by God himself. Where did the sun and the moon come from? God spoke, and it was there. Where did the plants come from? God spoke and they were there. Where did the stars come from? God spoke and they were there. How did we get light? God spoke and it was there. God created out of nothing and he created something. And you see, that's where the whole doctrine of evolution is philosophically silly. They want to say that out of nothing, nothing came. Boys and girls, you know how to spell nothing, right? N-O-T-H-I-N-G. What happens if you split that word between the O and the T? Nothing becomes no thing. Out of no thing, nothing comes. Even the secularists agree that this is a common philosophy of logic that says you don't get something out of nothing. So where did it come from? There had to be a something out of which all of this came. And we find in the Bible, God says, in the beginning, God. That's where it all came from. God spoke, and out of his being, he called it to be. You see, we have an answer for the big questions of life that the world does not have. But some will say, couldn't God have used evolutionary processes over billions of years to create the world? Couldn't both be true? Let's take a look at our text here. And I want you to notice how God identifies the days of creation. Notice at least three details here. Actually, four. First of all, I want you to notice that on day one, God created the light and separated it from the darkness. We read in verse 4 that God called the light day and the darkness he called night. And then notice how it ends. So the evening and the morning were the first day. In other words, the first detail that we have to notice that a day is described as a period of darkness followed by a period of light. Even today, the Jewish community marks their days beginning at sunset. That's the beginning of a new day. And so you have the period of darkness, then the light comes in the morning, and that's day. You have evening, you have morning, you have a day. How then do we measure time? Evening, morning, one day. You see, there are those who say, well, the days of creation, they could have been thousands of years. Just like God says in the psalm, a day in God's sight is as a thousand. No, they're marked off by evening and morning. It wasn't a thousand periods of darkness and a thousand periods of light. No, one period of darkness, one period of light, one day. That's the first detail of our text, evening and morning. But then secondly, notice this. Whenever the word day in the Hebrew Scriptures, whenever the word day is put together with a number, it always refers to an ordinary day. So when the children of Israel began to conquer Jericho, it says that they marched around the city 7 days. Not 7,000 years. 7 days. When we read about the flood, it says that it rained 40 days and 40 nights. You have a number with the word day, and so we recognize that these are ordinary days. Go and find any place in the Hebrew Scriptures outside of Genesis chapter 1, and you will notice that whenever the word day is put with a number, it's taken as an ordinary day. And so we would expect the same to apply in Genesis chapter 1. These were ordinary days. The third detail comes to us from Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, which is the fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor. There's another instance where you have a day with a number. How long do you think you should work before taking a break? 6,000 years? And then rest for 1,000? Why, of course not. That's silly. 6 days, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, rest on the seventh. But it goes on to say, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And then it goes and gives the reason why we should follow this pattern. For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth and rested the seventh day. In other words, when God directs Moses to write down the Ten Commandments, how does he think about the creation week? As 6 ordinary days. The same way that we mark our calendars today, 6 ordinary days and a day of rest, 6 ordinary days and a day of rest. And so we have that pattern in the Ten Commandments. And then a fourth instance is this. I want you to notice that these days follow an order. It's not just day one, day two, day three. In English, as well as in the Hebrew language, we have different counting, we have different numbers. We have numbers for counting. And so we can talk about 10 pounds or 50 pounds. And if the ham is 10 pounds and the bread is 1 pound, it doesn't mean that you necessarily have to put them in a certain order. Just put the meat between the bread, right? But when we begin counting, you're one, you're second, you're third, you're fourth. Boys and the girls know this. What grade are you in? I'm in first grade. Well, I'm in fifth grade. If you're in fifth grade, that means it's after first grade. In the days of creation, what is it? First day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. But when you look at the doctrine or the teaching of evolution, it does not follow that order. And so what we have here are ordinary days. I want to, in a sense, bring this to a close with a final heading, and that is that our Father created the world through Jesus. In the New Testament, we have a gospel that begins in the same way that Genesis begins, and I suspect most of you know it by heart. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, what do we learn from this? A couple of things. What Genesis 1 verse 1 is to the teaching of creation account, John 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 is for the doctrine of salvation. Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. And I want to draw a couple of parallels here showing how the Holy Spirit directed John really to pick up the themes of Genesis chapter 1 to make a very profound point that leaves us with great hope and great expectation. John chapter 1. John intentionally begins his gospel account with the exact same words as Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning. John was most likely writing to Jews after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And John's purpose that we read at the end of John's gospel is, "These signs of Jesus Christ I write to you so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, that you might believe in Jesus the Messiah, and that by believing in Him you might have life." Those are the four details of John 1. And of John's purpose in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And so what Genesis 1, verse 1 is to the doctrine of creation, John 1, verse 1 is in the introduction of the doctrine of salvation. So that if you look at John 1, verse 1, we learn that whoever created the world also created salvation. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then look at verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." The point here is that Jesus is God, and the point that Jesus is the one who created the world. The one who created the physical universe is now the one who is going to create and bring about spiritual salvation. If Jesus is able to bring the world into being, then Jesus is also able to bring about salvation. But there's another point that we ought to notice here, and that is the God who created the life-giving physical light is now the one who gives the life-giving spiritual light. Notice the language that we learn about Jesus. In verse 4, it describes Jesus as life and as light. John 1 verse 4 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 9 goes on to say, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." The scientists today who want to believe in evolution, what they cannot come to grips with and what they cannot figure out is, how did life start? And so they've made their potions in the laboratory. They've tried to zap it with electricity to try to make something live out of the molecules and the atoms that they've gathered together. But they can't make it happen. If you take a decomposed body of an animal alongside of the road, you can take all of those molecules, all of those atoms, and you can figure out the exact proportion, and you can gather that same proportion, you can put it into a test tube, bring it to the laboratory, but you can't make it live. Why not? Because life comes from God. That's why. The noblest, smartest scientists cannot make life from non-life. The only way that they can bring about life is to crossbreed various animals in order to bring about a new generation of animals. And yet they always produce according to their own kind, and we'll say more about that next week. The point here is that Jesus is life and light. Well, what do we find going back to Genesis? Creation began with physical darkness, and that's the world that Jesus came into, isn't it? If you look in Genesis 1 verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." And then we come to John 1 verse 5, and it says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In Genesis 1, it's more of a physical darkness that God breaks with the light. In John chapter 1 verse 5, there is a spiritual darkness, and Jesus comes to break that darkness. In John 1 verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." That's the great darkness, that the world could not recognize Jesus, the very Creator of the heavens and the earth. And now the Creator comes to His very own earth, the very own world that He made. And people like you and me, who had been created by God, couldn't recognize the Creator. That's darkness. Deep darkness. And so just as God's creation light overcame the darkness, so God's salvation light would overcome spiritual darkness. In John 1, verse 12, we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Notice this, who were born. That's how you get life, isn't it? You're born. But he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. That's where life comes from. How great the spiritual darkness. God must overcome spiritual darkness with his life if there is going to be life at all. Just as God originally created all things out of nothing, so God must create spiritual life out of nothing in spiritually dead people. That is amazing. Let me summarize this with five applications. Number one, let us recognize God's fingerprint in the creation around us. Let us recognize God's fingerprint in the creation around us, especially life. Boys and girls, some of you might go to the zoo this summer. And when you go to the zoo, you say, isn't it amazing that these animals have life? Look at your dog. Look at your cat. Maybe one of you has a pet snake. Isn't it amazing that these animals are living? Look at your own bodies. Isn't it amazing that we, who were made out of dust, and if we were to die, we would return to dust, and yet we have life? So first of all, recognize God's fingerprint on the creation around us. Secondly, worship this great God who created all that we see. He deserves our praise. We have been created by him. The hand that I have, the arm that I have, the eyes that I see with, the tongue with which I speak, the feet with which I walk, the legs with which we run. God created us, and therefore, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, the highest praise goes to God. And don't let us go another day without saying, oh, praise God and thank you for what it is that you have given. Regardless of the trials that we might be in right now, we can praise God for what he has given. Third, let us each confess our own deep darkness. What would we be without God? Some of you, I suspect, have grown up, perhaps in the faith all of your life. Your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents were believers. And it was just a natural thing for you to follow in that light. And somehow you find yourself here today, and maybe it seems very natural and very normal to you. Perhaps there are some here today who say, you know what? I lived in the path of darkness, and I knew when I came from darkness to light. And it was a remarkable change. But let me tell you, this congregation, that according to God's word, whether you came all of a sudden or whether you came gradually from the time that you were a baby, if you have life toward God, the only explanation for that life is that God breathed that life into you. And therefore, let us confess our own darkness. By nature, our understanding is darkened by sin and darkness, and apart from his grace, we would not know the truth. And that leads to a fourth application, and that is this. Hope in God. Hope in God for life change. Are there areas in your life where you see and recognize sin? Is there any hope for you to change? You say, I've fought this so many years. I keep falling into it. I try to be different. I've done what I could. If God is able to bring light out of darkness in the creation of the world, and if Jesus came to be the life and the light of men, then not only can I be changed from being a God-hater to a God-lover, but I can continue to be changed by the power of His Spirit. This is the God who reveals himself, the God of creation, who creates not only physical life, who creates not only the physical world, but is able to create in me and in you a knowledge of him and a love for him and a desire to walk in him. And so the fifth application is once again to worship the God of salvation. We owe him our highest praise. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, giving to us knowledge, reliable knowledge about where we came from. And now that we understand where we have come from, we can answer the great big question of why am I here? Namely, to honor you and to serve you, to love you, to know you. May you, Heavenly Father, imprint that upon our souls so that we would live for you in what we believe, in how we behave, in the way we deal with sin, in the way that we love our neighbors. O Lord God, may you be magnified in us. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.